It now gives me great pleasure to ask Peter to give us his thoughts on the subject, understanding the God of the Bible. Brother Peter.
Thanks, Brian. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, young people, friends. For the next half an hour or so, I'd like us to consider perhaps one of the most important subjects of all, really, and that is how we can better understand and know about God. And we will look at some of his characteristics, some of his attributes, and towards the end, perhaps think a little bit about what that then might mean for us today. We can perhaps revere him a little more. We can perhaps understand him a little more in our discipleship, in our walk towards his kingdom. So let's just think about where do we find out about God. We could frequently today turn up to many websites. We could look in many reference books. We're very well blessed, aren't we, with many, many resources when it comes to research today. But I think for us, when we think about the Lord God Almighty, our starting point always has to be this book we have with us today, the Bible. Because we read there, don't we, in Timothy and in Peter, the chapter two chapters preceding our reading just now in 2 Peter. We learn through the pages of this book that it is indeed God's word to us, isn't it? The men who wrote this book were inspired to write the things they wrote. And so we're blessed today, many, many thousands of years later, to be able to just pick this book up anytime we like, read it in our own language, whatever language that might be, and to learn therein of God. And so that's what we'll do this morning. And I plan to look at both Old and New Testament when we consider each of the attributes of God that we will consider this morning, just to show that there is a consistent theme throughout this whole book, that Old and New Testament together are consistent and are relevant for us today. So the first characteristic I'd like us to consider about God, and this is a big subject, and all of these characteristics, really, we could spend a whole class looking at individually. So I have to kind of move through them relatively quickly this morning, but I'll put some verses on the screen that you can read while I'm talking. And for each characteristic, I will ask that you turn up one of the references as well, just so that you get comfortable with what I'm saying is from this book that we have before us, and you get a feeling for your way around this book as we turn the pages together. And so this theme of God being eternal, it's the most common reference to God in the Bible is that he is eternal. He's described this way more than any other. And we have examples such as these in the Psalms and in Isaiah. For example, in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And it's a concept that's hard for us to get our heads around, isn't it, when we think about our own lives and we experience suffering and death on a daily basis. We see it in our newspapers, we experience it in our families, we ourselves ultimately one day will die, won't we? Well, when we come to think about the Lord God Almighty, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He doesn't faint, he isn't weary. He is beyond the searching of understanding. This is God that we are dealing with. Timothy is told by Paul, isn't he, that God is the only wise, immortal, eternal, invisible. So both the psalmist, Isaiah, and Paul in his writings to Timothy all describe God in this same way, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is indeed eternal. And again, Paul in his writings to Timothy, he says, he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, no man can see. He is to whom be honour and power everlasting. Time and time again, and they're just four references I put there on the screen. But time and time again, we're brought this message that God is eternal. He is from everlasting. He was there in the beginning, and he is to everlasting. And so just turn, please, to a reference in Isaiah. I've shown you one reference from Isaiah, but just come to Isaiah 31, please. And we'll look at what is said there for us in chapter 31. Isaiah 31, verse 3. Talking here about the Egyptians, but he contrasts them, who are men just like you and me. He says, they are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that is that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down together, and they shall fail together. So we have this contrast, don't we, between one of the most powerful nations the world has ever seen, the Egyptians, and the Lord God Almighty. And in contrast to this God who is eternal and everlasting, the Egyptians and their horses would just be but dust. And so we have this contrast, don't we, between man and God. Man of flesh and God of spirit. Man who is mortal, God who is eternal. There's this big contrast that is made throughout Scripture between God and man. And that's the first characteristic I'd like us to just think about when we talk about the Lord God. Another important characteristic or aspect of God, and this is one which is debated greatly in our society today, isn't it? The fact that God is the creator of heavens and earth, the creator of you and me, the creator of everything we see in the world around us. And frequently we'll see this debated even in the media today. So just come to Exodus, please, and we'll just look at a few references that I believe show us very clearly that the Bible puts forward God as being the creator. In his power and in his might, he created everything. And we could turn, of course, to Genesis 1, but I've gone first to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Here, it's when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And again, this is probably well known to most people who perhaps don't turn to their Bibles frequently. They'll have heard of the Ten Commandments. And how does this passage finish after Moses receives these Ten Commandments? It's summarized by saying, "For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So he's talking here, isn't he, about the fact that at the end of creation he rested on that seventh day, and hence then there's this concept of the Sabbath, which is part of the law that Moses has just received. But see there, he says very clearly that the Lord God in 6 days made heaven and earth. It's very simple, isn't it? And again, throughout Scripture, faithful men under inspiration have recorded countless times this fact for us, that God is the creator. For example, in the Psalms, and for example, in the first century in Acts, and again, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3. God is the creator of all things. There's no escaping that fact when we turn to the Scriptures, to this word of God. And just lastly, right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the summation of God's word says, "O Lord, thou art worthy to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So from Genesis chapter 1, where we read of creation, through to Moses in Exodus, through to David in the Psalms, through to Paul and Peter in Acts, through to Paul writing to the Hebrews in the first century, through to John receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ in Patmos. We have this consistent theme throughout, from the first page to the last page of our Bibles, that God is the creator. And that, again, as I say, is a subject in itself. Spend many hours talking about creation and some of the scientific evidence for creation, but for now we'll have to take it as read that if God in his word tells us he is the creator, then he is indeed the creator, and we can explore that subject more deeply on another Sunday morning, I'm sure. Well, we saw that God is eternal, didn't we, in our first slide, and this really then leads us on to think about his greatness, his majesty, the fact that he is supreme. And Again, when we look at the scriptures, we see men of faith ascribing unto God the majesty and honour and glory that he is due. See here, this is David speaking, who was perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever had, a great man of faith, a man after God's own heart. And he says, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Exalted art thou as head above all." Some powerful words there, aren't there, that David uses? The ones I put there in italics. Greatness, honour, power, glory, victory, majesty. These are words which we don't really use too much today in our vocabulary. But here we see David really ascribing huge honour to this God that he worshipped and strove to follow in his life. He realised, didn't he, that this creator, this eternal God, was indeed great. And he, when he spoke to him in prayer, used the words to try and echo his thoughts. When he witnessed what he saw around him and the way that he'd been led in his life, he was led to ascribe to God the greatness and the honour. So just turn to Deuteronomy, please, as we think about this aspect of God being and his greatness. Just come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then we'll just go to verse 32. Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth." And there's another reference to the fact that God is the creator. "And ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as great thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire." And so here then, Moses is recounting, isn't he, to the children of Israel. They had visibly seen, they had witnessed firsthand in their lives the greatness of God, in that he took them from sin and bondage in Egypt and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. And so Moses can look back and can try and exhort the people that he's leading to say, "Look, you of all people must be a witness to the greatness and the majesty of the Lord God Almighty." And he talks to them again, doesn't he? God says this in Exodus 19. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I carried you out of that land. So therefore you should obey me and you should be a special people to me," in Exodus chapter 19. And of course, when we come to the New Testament and we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, he as well is very clear that he ascribes to his Father, the Lord God, greatness, doesn't he? He says in Matthew 11, verse 25, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." That's the phrase that he chooses to use of this God. This is the man Jesus, who we will remember in bread and wine later, who lived his life faithfully, sinlessly before his God. And yet, of all men, he still ascribed to God the greatness and calls him Lord. He is respectful, isn't he, of this and reverent to this God when he calls him Lord of heaven and earth. So again, very quickly, but there's just a few examples of scripture telling us about the greatness of God. The next aspect of God I would like us to consider just briefly is the fact that he is unique, isn't he? He is one. And again, this could be a whole morning study in itself. We see time and time again throughout scripture this aspect of God being brought to our attention. that we can be confident from this word when we hear many churches around us, when we hear many people that we come into contact with trying to push different ideas in terms of God being one or not. We can stick to the pages of this book and we can rebut their ideas, can't we, quite plainly. For example, again, back in Deuteronomy, we've already got it open, if you like me, we can just look at that, verse 39, Deuteronomy 4. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath, there is none else. So again, Moses recounting to the children of Israel, and he is very plain, isn't he, in saying that there is no one like God. He is unique. He is one. God himself tells us this in Isaiah, doesn't he? Isaiah 45, he says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. There is nobody, and there will never ever be, somebody like unto God. He is unique in character. He is unique in his everlasting nature, in his power and his supremacy, as we see here. Again, in the New Testament this time, Paul writing to the Corinthian Ecclesia in the 8th chapter, just at the end of that paragraph, he says, unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. Time and time again, we could turn to many, many references to prove this fact that God is unique, that he is one. And so just to summarise that, just come to Ephesians, please. Ephesians in chapter 4. Paul's writing to the first century ecclesia at Ephesus. And in chapter 4, he has these words for us. It's a resounding declaration of the unity of the various aspects of God. Verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there we have a number of the aspects of God that we've already thought about, brought to our attention, don't we? That he is a Father, that he is above all, he is supreme. And verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so Paul begins, having thought about the unity of our hope, of our faith, of God, he then begins to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he, in the rest of this chapter, that through grace, through his saving work, we have a hope that God has made for us. And so this is a really, really critical aspect of God, isn't it, the fact that he is one, that he is unique. And as I say, for time we will leave it there, but we can talk about it later if you'd like to. But I think it's clear from start to finish of Scripture, God is brought to our attention as being one. So having thought about a few kind of various aspects of God, what about his character? What's he like? We've seen that he is the Creator. We've seen that he is eternal. We've seen that he is unique. Let's see how he is described for us in terms of character. So come back to Exodus, please, and we'll just look at two references in Exodus. We've already been to Exodus this morning. Exodus 33 this time. Again, it's God and Moses talking. Exodus 33, verse 13. Moses asks God, doesn't he? He says, If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing, also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So there's this dialogue between Moses and God. And then what happens, turn to chapter 13, 4 and verse 6. Indeed, just as God said, he passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the children's children and to the third and fourth generation. And so this is around 1400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have Lord God telling Moses what he is like. Moses pleads with him, doesn't he? Show me, tell me. And indeed God does, that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. These are the characteristics of the Lord God Almighty. He is indeed powerful, he is indeed eternal, and yet he has these aspects of his character. And this again is echoed throughout Scripture. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 103 echoes these words, the words that were spoken to Moses, these words like mercy and graciousness, mercy and plenteous in mercy. And so, when we think about how we should then respond to the Lord God Almighty, it's recorded for us in John that we should then worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the God that we are striving to follow, isn't it? That he has, in his mercy and in his graciousness, he just as he did with Moses and the children of Israel in Old Testament times, so too through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called us, hasn't he? He had his children of Israel were in the land of sin and death in Egypt, and he led them out into a promised land. And so we, today, are surrounded by sin and death, aren't we? And in his mercy and in his grace, he has called us, if we choose to respond. He's given us a path to a promised land, just as he did with his chosen children of Israel all those years ago. And so it's up to us to respond to him in the way that he would have us, in mercy and in truth, in spirit and in truth, as is recorded for us there in John. And so as we continue to think about these various aspects of the Lord God, the next aspect I'd like us to just think about briefly is the fact that he is holy. And this word holy really means separate. We saw, didn't we, earlier that he's described as living in light unapproachable that no man can see. And when we think about this fact, we quickly realise that he is indeed a holy character. He is separate from all of us, isn't he? He is unique, as we have seen. He asked the question, doesn't he, through Isaiah in chapter 40, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. He is set apart from mankind, isn't he, this God. We can't just blunder along heedlessly without trying to please him. He gave the law to the children of Israel in the time of Moses, and he's given us the law of grace, hasn't he, through the Lord Jesus Christ today, and we have to try and follow it. Again in Isaiah, he tells them that his ways are higher than their ways. His thoughts are higher than their thoughts. And so there's an implication for us, isn't there? It's not just a routine exercise that we're thinking about this morning. It's personal. It has an implication for us as we think about the fact that God is holy and we're striving to learn about him and to follow him. It has an impact on our lives today, and that's what Peter tells us, isn't it? He says, you've seen that God is holy, you know he's described as holy, so then you also ought to try and be holy in your conversation. And that word there really means way of life or behaviour. It's not so much speech, it's more the way you live your life. And that first century language of the word conversation. So Peter then brings it home to all of us, doesn't he? just as Isaiah has described the Lord God as being holy and separate and set apart, we in our lives have to try and also be holy and faithful and set apart from the world around us. And really this sums it up for us, doesn't it, in Jesus' words recorded in the Gospel of John. He says, "The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So we've seen really so far most of the sort of characteristics I've brought out for you are the fact that God is supreme, that he is eternal, that he is powerful, that he is holy. And yet one of the most important aspects of us to think about when we think about the Lord God Almighty is that despite all of this greatness and majesty, he is also, to you and me, if we want him to be, a father. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ used those words, didn't he, when he described to his disciples how they should pray in what we today call the Lord's Prayer. He calls him Father. He says we should pray to him as our Father who is in heaven. And this is how God described himself throughout Scripture. We've talked about his chosen people of Israel, and here then he does indeed describe them as his children. He says Israel is his son, his firstborn. He would be to them a father. And so just come to Psalm 103 in the middle of your Bibles, just to see this aspect of God. Because I think it's really important that we don't just lose sight of this, that when we think about the majesty and the eternal nature of God, he's not abstract, he's not uncaring. He is actually merciful, and he is actually a father to his children. Verse 8, for example, in Psalm 103, echoes what we saw earlier in Deuteronomy, doesn't it? That God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Verse 13, "Just as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust. For as for man, his days are grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children's children." And so many of the characteristics that we've looked at of God so far are actually all brought together in this one passage, aren't they? The eternal, everlasting nature, the mercy and graciousness of him, and now the fact that he is a father. And just naturally speaking, as a father cares and pities his own children, so too this great character will be a father to us if we choose to be his children in the way we respond to him. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called the children of God is how it's recorded in 1 John. And of course, as I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, time and time again, acknowledged that God was his Father as well. And so if we're striving to follow the Lord Jesus in our lives, God is a Father to us as well, isn't he? And of course, just as any father, naturally speaking, is loving to his children, so the Lord God Almighty is loving to those who would be his children as well. Of course, it's very commonly known, isn't it, the widely held view of the fact that God is loving, that God is love. But this is indeed true. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God loved the world, perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. And the ultimate aspect of that was that he gave his son, that we may not perish but have everlasting life. And so just come to 2 Peter, please, on this one. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is the reading that Brother Brian took for us earlier. Second Peter 3 and verse 9. We read there that God is not slack concerning his promise, and we could come here many Sundays and learn about what those promises are, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this great God who at the beginning created the heavens and the earth, who chose the nation of Israel, who made promises to faithful men such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, who gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you and for me, is not willing that we should perish. He's loving towards us, that we should all come to repentance, that we should all come to acknowledge that we are heading in one direction and that we need to change direction in our lives and follow him, that we repent and acknowledge our sinful nature. Here is a God of great love that despite all these amazing characteristics and despite all his power and his everlasting nature, in his love, he is prepared to reach down and call you and me to him. He will have all men to be saved, Paul writes to Timothy, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He is willing to reach out to all of us here this morning if we listen to his word that we have before us. He is indeed a loving God and a father to those who would be his children. And perhaps we'll just sort of quickly go through this slide. An aspect we must also consider, which is perhaps lost in many of the churches around us. Of course, God is loving and God is love, but he is also a God that must be obeyed. We won't turn to Judges just now, but this is a very important characteristic of the Lord God that we have to consider. He is not loving if we do not obey him. He will have us obey him. And time again throughout Scripture, he, just as a father deals with his children and punishes in the sense that they want that child to ultimately respond in a better way to them, so the Lord God Almighty deals with his children by punishing them and have them respond and repent. And we can turn up countless Old Testament passages where we're dealing with the children of Israel. We see this act of God intervening and forcing his children to recognize him and have them obey him. And it's important for us to remember that. Just come to 2 Thessalonians, please, on this one. Just back a few pages from Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thessalonians 2 and verse, chapter 1, sorry, and verse 6. He says there, seeing then it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And these verses are not, I'm not referring to these this morning to try and scare us into obeying God. I'm showing you that it is indeed a fact that God will intervene in this world when he sends his son back. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. And at that day, there will be a judgment. And those who have obeyed God will be saved, and those who haven't will perish, just as we read here. And so there's a stark warning for us, isn't there? That although, of course, we acknowledge the love and the merciful nature of God, we also have to respect him and obey him as we learn more about him. As Paul writes to us in Romans, every one of us will give account of himself to God. So at that day, we need to be sure and confident that we have done our best in our lives to obey him. And this links then to our final slide, which is, of course, the fact that God has a plan and purpose with this earth. He hasn't created it. He isn't merciful. He isn't a father. He isn't loving for nothing. He has a plan and a purpose with it. And that involves you and me if we want it to. One day, the earth will be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as I said earlier, when the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. And he is indeed a God that wants all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, that we should all come to a knowledge of the truth, as we see there in Timothy and Peter. So let's just summarise our thoughts from this morning. What have we considered? And I know it's been a quick kind of rattle through these aspects, which we could have spent more time on. But we thought earlier, didn't we, that this is the book we come to learn of God. There is no other source where we will learn as much about God as we can in this book. And that it's consistent, isn't it? We try to show you from beginning to end, from Old and New Testaments, there's a consistent message when we come to these pages to learn of God. We saw that he is eternal, that he is the creator, that he was there in the beginning and he'll be there at the end, that he created the world to be inhabited and has a plan and purpose with it. And that plan and purpose involves you and me, doesn't it? So let's make sure we're found reading this book as much as we can, that we're learning about him, that when he does send his son back to this earth, we're in the camp of those who have obeyed him and are found to be ready and waiting for him. Thank you.